How do you see yourself? I saw a cartoon about the difference in how, supposedly, men and women see themselves when they look into a mirror. According to the cartoon, when the typical woman looks at herself in the mirror, this is what she sees. In other words, she sees herself as being much larger than she actually is. By contrast, when the typical man looks in the mirror, this is what he tends to see. I guess you could say us guys tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. I am convinced that my cat Gigi does the same thing. When she sees herself in the mirror, I think this is what she sees. She waits until all the lights are out in the house, and then she'll slowly creep up on our dogs, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, we'll hear one of the dogs yelping and barking. I'm convinced Gigi sees herself as a lion, predator. How do you see yourself? And I'm not talking now so much about body image as about our inner sense of self, our inner sense of identity. At the core of your very being, how do you see yourself? Who are you? Today's gospel lesson goes to the heart of that question. Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, today, help us, each one of us, to reflect deeply on our sense of identity. Stretch us, grow us. Help us to come to see ourselves as you do so that we can live into the fullness of who you have created us to be. We ask in your holy name. Amen. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, normally, we're in such a rush to get to the meat of the story that is told in chapter 13, that we brush right past this introductory verse. Before we do that, though, I want to invite us to spend a moment focusing on that last sentence in this introductory verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. As you know, as you heard just a moment ago when Amy was reading, John chapter 13 tells a part of the story of the Last Supper, Jesus' Last Supper. And you know that at the Last Supper, Jesus served his disciples their very first communion. The text of today's reading also tells us that as Jesus comes into this Last Supper, he already knows what Judas is about to do. So you've got the picture, right? Judas is there at the table for the Last Supper when Jesus institutes Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Picture Jesus as he takes the bread and breaks it, blesses it, and looks across the table, looks Judas in the eye, and says, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." He didn't say, "This is my body, which will be broken because of you." In other words, Jesus did not exclude Judas from communion. Jesus included him. And when Jesus took the cup, he blessed it. He looked across the table where Judas was, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which will be poured out for you." Despite what Judas was about to do, Jesus loved him. Jesus included him. Jesus refused to give up on him. I believe we're meant to learn from this example that Jesus set for us. There's a moving scene in the play, later made into a movie, Raisin in the Sun, written by Lorraine Hansberry, an African-American woman. The play and the movie tell the story of an intergenerational black family living together in the same home in Chicago in the 1950s. It's a story of their dreams and of their struggles. At one point, as the story unfolds, the adult son, Walter, gets cheated out of a lot of money, which puts the whole family's finances into a tailspin. So to solve the problem, Walter decides to sell the family home to the White Homeowners Association that is trying to rid the neighborhood of black people. Walter's young adult sister, Benita, when she learns what he's about to do, is absolutely furious. And in a conversation with her mother, Benita, in the heat of the moment, says to her mother about Walter, "He's no brother of mine. The individual in that room over there from this day on is no brother of mine." Lena fires back, "You're feeling that you're better than he is today? What did you tell him a minute ago, that he wasn't a man? You give him up? You've wrote his epitaph too, like the rest of the world? Well, who gave you that privilege? Mama, will you be on my side for once? Now, you saw what he did. You saw him down there on his knees to those white men. Wasn't it you who taught me to despise any man who would do that, who would do what he's going to do?" "I did," Mama says. "I taught you that, me and your daddy. But I thought we also taught you something else. I thought I taught you to love him." "Love him? Mama, there's nothing left to love." To which Mama responds, "There's always something left to love. Child, when do you think is the time to love somebody most? When he's done good and made everything easy for everybody? No, it's when he's at his lowest and he can't believe in himself because the world's done whipped him so." I am moved by that phrase, "There's always something left to love." Because that's what we see in John 13:1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end, even Judas, when he was at his absolute lowest point." Who in your life today needs to be loved like that when they are at their lowest? Verse 2. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So, here's Jesus loving Judas. Here's Jesus living in love, in the center of God's will, doing everything right. And despite it all, Jesus is about to encounter the catastrophe of betrayal and crucifixion. It's just another reminder that bad things happen to good people. It's just another reminder that you can be living a life of love right in the center of God's will, doing everything right, but that doesn't mean you are exempt from opposition and tragedy in your life. Every single one of us will share our share of tragedy in our lives. Jesus himself said, John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." That means there's something that hasn't happened yet that you don't even know about that's going to try to kick your butt. It might be this week. It might be 3 years from now. It might be 10 years from now. Whenever it happens, be ready. Don't let it kick your butt. A week ago Saturday, I got a text from Deacon Steph Branson. Steph was on the schedule to consecrate communion at both services last Sunday. Her text said that her 7-year-old son, Kelix, had been vomiting since 5 a.m. Now, if you know Steph, she's all about fulfilling her responsibilities. And so in the text, she said, "I know I made a commitment to consecrate communion, and I really want to be there, but I don't want to bring germs into the church. What should I do?" So I texted her back and said, "Relax. Stay at home with your son. Take care of him. Be safe. We'll find somebody else to consecrate communion." The next morning, I think it was, I got word that Kelix didn't just have an upset stomach, but that morning, the next morning after she'd sent me the text, Steph had to rush Kelix to the emergency room. The diagnosis was appendicitis. He had to have his appendix removed in emergency surgery. Can you imagine, when you're 7 years old, how scary that is? Can you imagine, as a parent, what you feel like in that situation where you're helpless to help your child? The only thing you can do is go through it with your child. Now, thankfully, Kelix came through the surgery fine and 2 days later was released to go back home. But then 3 days ago, on Friday, I get another text from Steph saying that she's back in the emergency room with Kelix. He's got a blood clot in his abdomen and bleeding in his abdomen and an enlarged, swelling kidney. And the doctors at that point weren't sure what was going on, and he was going to have more exploratory surgery. And thankfully, he's gotten through that. He's doing well. They still haven't figured out exactly whether they've identified everything. So let's keep them in prayer. God, we pray for Kelix. We join our hearts, our faith together, asking for his full recovery. Be with him. Be with Steph. Be with the family. We ask. We agree together. Now, thankfully, as of last night, Kelix is in a regular room and out of ICU, so he's stabilized. But think about it. 10 days ago, Steph Branson was living her life of love in the center of God's will, doing the right thing as best she could, and had no idea what these next 10 days were going to bring. Just another reminder that bad things happen to good people. A Sunday school teacher was teaching her kids one Sunday morning the story of Lot and Lot's wife as they fled the city of Sodom, and told the kids how an angel warned Lot and his wife that as they were fleeing the city, "Do not look back," the angel said. But you probably know the story. Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. At this point in the story, a little boy in the classroom interrupted the teacher and said, "My mommy, when she was driving, once looked back and turned into a telephone pole." Bad things happen to good people. Jesus said, John 16:33, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but don't let it kick your butt." My editorial edition. Because Jesus overcame the world, and so will we. Amen. Through our faith with the power of Christ in us. Back to our gospel story, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Think of that. All things were to be given into his hands. And that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table. This verse reminds us who Jesus was. Jesus was and is the heir apparent to the kingdom of God. The Prince of Peace, the one who is destined to rule the cosmos as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So, of course, at the Last Supper, when Jesus got up from the table, the disciples all gathered around him and bowed down and worshiped him. And James said to Jesus, "My Lord, what can we do for you?" Right? And Mary shared a poem that she had written in Jesus' honor. And Peter and John presented Jesus with a regal purple robe, something he could wear that would be fitting of his status as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Except that's not how it happened. Think of it. The Son of God was right there in the room with the disciples, and he had come to the hour, his darkest hour, where he needed them most. But they were so consumed with their own stuff, with their own stress, with their own anxiety about what might go down in Jerusalem in the days that followed, that they were oblivious to Jesus, his needs, and to the needs of each other. So, Jesus, verse 4, got up from the table. He took off his outer robe and tied a towel around himself, like slaves would do. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" "You will never wash my feet. It's beneath your dignity." Because you see, foot washing was a task that was always relegated to the lowest person on the totem pole. The one who had the lowest social status was the one who had to do the foot washing. To help us understand the role that foot washing played in ancient cultures, Tessa Afshar gives an explanation, the best explanation I've heard, that helps us in a modern context understand the significance of foot washing in the ancient world. Here's how Tessa Afshar explains it. She says, "Nowadays, when you visit someone's home, you don't expect anyone to wash your feet. Frankly, it would be rather awkward if someone offered and might be the cause for a 911 call. In the time of Jesus, though, foot washing was an expected part of hospitality. The reason for this may not be instantly recognizable to those of us living in developed countries, but it was a real necessity back then. Tessa says, "The town I live in used to be rural, with lots of farmland and fruit orchards. Some of that land is still cultivated, and you can still enjoy fresh fruit and produce from the town. We also have a few horse farms left, and our residents like riding. Once the weather turns pleasant, horseback riders are a common sight on our roads. They often leave a steamy, rather pungent gift behind them, and you have to be careful where you step when you're walking through town." It reminds me, I saw a photo recently of an Amish horse-drawn buggy in Pennsylvania, and the Amish farmer had put a handmade sign on the back of the buggy that said, energy-efficient vehicle, don't step in exhaust. In the absence, Tessa says, of Fords, Subarus, Toyotas in Jesus' day, there were a lot of oxen, horses, donkeys, camels, asses. In addition, flocks of sheep were routinely moved from the countryside into the city for sale. Not to put too fine a point on it, but there was a lot of poop on the roads. Carts would unintentionally spread the goods around, making sure that the walking citizenry didn't miss their chance at stepping on some aromatic treasure. Even if you just left the Roman baths, all clean and shining with perfumed oils, by the time you arrive home, your sandaled feet would already be filthy. Because your feet weren't merely dirty with the dust of the road, cleaning them was considered a nasty job, relegated to slaves. So, Tessa says, you can imagine how incredible it was when Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist, knelt down, and washed his disciples' feet. He was choosing to wash the dirtiest part of them, the most disgusting, off-putting, smelly part of them. Philippians 2:6, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Imagine if Tamara, Oprah Winfrey, showed up at your house, put on an apron, and said, "I'm going to prepare and serve your meal." You would say, "No, you aren't. Oprah, that's the best chair in the house. Sit down there. I'm going to put the apron on, prepare, and serve your meal." Imagine if tomorrow Selena Gomez knocked on your door and said, "I'm here to mow your yard." Or Barack Obama knocked on your door and said, "I'm here to clean your toilets." You would say, "Not going to happen. I should be doing that for you." But suppose they insisted and they did it. You would be thinking, the world has been turned upside down. Jesus came to turn the world upside down. Hallelujah. So, what was his point? What was he trying to teach us? He tells us, verse 12, "And after he had washed their feet, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done.'" And in this, we begin to see a glimpse of the heart of Jesus. We begin to see clearly how Jesus saw himself when he looked in the mirror. Jesus did not come to earth to be served, but rather to serve. And he now calls we who would follow him to do the same. He puts an even more explicit point on it in Matthew 20, 26, where he says, "Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Jesus turns everything on its head. He says, if you want to truly achieve your personal greatness, if you want to be fully actualized, you must embrace a life of service as your core sense of identity. We have been put here to serve. Back in the mid-1990s, when the AIDS pandemic was at its height, a young adult named Jeff Collins was working at a nonprofit group called Love and Action. He tells how late on a Friday afternoon, when he was about to get off work from a long week, the phone in the office rang right before he left. He answered the phone. At the other end of the line, the voice said, "Jeff, this is Jimmy." His voice quivering. Jimmy was a client of Faith in Action. He had AIDS and several AIDS-related illnesses to boot. And so he says, "Jeff, I'm sick. I'm really bad. I've got a fever. Please, can you come help?" Jeff says, I promised him I would come right over, but he says, inside of me, he says, "I was angry. I was thinking to myself, the last thing I want to hear about right now is Jimmy's problems." The whole way, he says, the whole way over there, I found myself thinking, "God, why me? Why do I have to? Why can't somebody else do this?" He says, when I got there and walked into Jimmy's home, as soon as I walked through the door, there was the pungent smell of vomit. And Jimmy was there on the couch in distress, feeling terrible. He says, "I wiped his brow, and then I got a bucket of soapy water, and I started to clean up the vomit." About then, he says, Jimmy's roommate, Russ, his friend, came down the stairs. Russ also had AIDS, and when the odor of the vomit got to Russ, he got sick to his stomach too. So Jeff says, "Now I'm cleaning up the vomit around Russ's chair, seething inside. Why do I have to do this?" Just then, Jeff says, Russ all of a sudden blurted out, "I understand. Now I understand." Jimmy said, "Understand what, Russ?" Russ said, "Now I understand Jesus. Jesus is like Jeff." You see, despite his inner turmoil, as Jeff faithfully served Jimmy and Russ, Russ saw in him the beauty of Jesus and wanted that in his own life. So that night, Russ became a believer. To this we are called if we want to follow Jesus. We are called to a life of service to the world, to people out there, and especially to those who are closest to us. When Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, they were the people who were close to him. We are especially called to have a servant's heart toward those who are closest to us. And it's often hardest to have a servant's heart toward our closest friends and family. A husband and wife were bickering one morning about who should fix the coffee. The husband said, "You're the one who gets up first. You should make the coffee." She said, "You're the master chef in the household. You're the lord of the kitchen. You're the one who should make the coffee." Besides, she said, "The Bible says it's the man's job." "What?" he said. "The Bible doesn't say that. Show me where the Bible says that." So she goes and finds a Bible, starts flipping through the New Testament, comes to the 19th book of the New Testament, points to the top of the page and says, "See, it says right here, Hebrews." Hebrews. A friend of mine is reading a book right now on marriage. He says one of the points this book makes is you should treat your wife like you did on your first date. So he said, "That's what I've been trying to do." He said, "Last night, I took her to dinner, and then on the way home, I dropped her off at her parents' house." Do you ever find yourself, Mick, wanting to drop Vivian off on the way home at her parents' house? I think we've all been there in one way or another. Sometimes it's hardest to love those who are closest to us. Jim Conway says, "It's easier to serve your mate if you envision that they are your loving Lord, Jesus, rather than your flawed spouse. Picture yourself doing it for Jesus. The imposition then becomes an honor." So the next time your spouse leaves their shoes sitting in the middle of the living room floor for you to pick up, and you find yourself thinking, "Who do you think I am?" Remember, this is an opportunity for me to practice being Jesus. In fact, the next time you are the one who leaves your shoes in the middle of the room for your spouse to pick up, and when your spouse is getting annoyed, remind them, "Honey, this is an opportunity for you to practice being Jesus. I did this for you." Actually, don't misunderstand. Living with a servant's heart does not mean that we never can or should hold somebody accountable. Living with a servant's heart is all about the spirit with which we do what we do. And so the question that someone who's living with a servant's heart should ask in any given situation is, "How can I be most helpful here?" And sometimes the Spirit of God will impress upon us that the way we can be most helpful in a situation, the way we can do the most good for this person, is to hold them accountable. "Honey, we've talked about this several times. Please don't leave your shoes in the middle of the floor." But other times, the Spirit will lay it on our heart, "Just do this. Just do this as an act of service and love for your spouse and for me." Whichever way the Spirit leads us, the critical thing is, in what spirit am I doing this? Am I doing it with an attitude of, how can I be most helpful here? The servant's heart? Or am I doing it with an attitude of, how dare you? Who do you think I am? Jeff, you may say, why would anybody ever want to live that way? It sounds like a prescription for deprivation in life. What about me? You know what they say, look out for old number one. If you don't look out for an old number one, nobody else is going to look out for you. Yeah, but remember, Jesus turns everything on its head. Because you see, Jesus taught us and dared us to embrace the proposition that when you give, you receive. And the more you give, the more you get back. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you, Jesus said. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back. So a life of giving, a life of service, it doesn't deplete us. It comes back to us on many waves. Lose your life for my sake, Jesus says, and you will find it. Dare to live with a servant's heart, and you will encounter your most abundant life. Let me close with this. In her book, An Invisible Thread, Lauren Schroff tells a story about a time when she was 35 years old, single, living in New York City. She was a marketing executive for USA Today, helping put that, this was back in 1986, helping put that newspaper on the map, helping make it into America's most popular newspaper. So she had the world by the tail, she was somebody, and she was prosperous. She says, one day I was walking through Midtown, when I came to the intersection of 56 and Broadway, an 11-year-old boy walked up to me and said, "Ma'am, can you spare any change?" "No," she said reflectively, and started across the intersection. Halfway across the intersection, she said, for reasons I still cannot explain, I stopped, turned around, walked back, and said to the boy, "Are you hungry?" "Yes." She pointed to a McDonald's on the corner and said, "Do you want to have lunch with me?" He said, "Can I get a cheeseburger?" She said, "Yes." So they went to McDonald's together, sat down, and had lunch together. Near the end of lunch, Lauren asked Maurice, the boy, "Do you want to have lunch with me next Monday?" "Yes," he said. So they did. And then the next Monday, before long, this unlikely friendship is forming. It turns out that Maurice's mom was a drug dealer and a crack addict. His father also lived in the same neighborhood and was regarded as the baddest guy around. His father, eventually died of AIDS. It turns out that Maurice, before meeting Lauren, had never received a Christmas present. In fact, he told her he'd only received two presents on any occasion in his life. Once when he was 4 years old, his mom gave him a toy truck. Once when he was 6 years old, his grandma gave him a rolled joint as a gift. When Lauren asked Maurice, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" he was dumbfounded. He'd never thought of that before. He just assumed he wouldn't grow up. She became a rock in his life, an island of stability amidst all of the chaos swirling around him. But it wasn't just a one-way street. Lauren says, "As I got to know Maurice and came to love him, I found myself reflecting on and coming to terms with my own harsh upbringing by an alcoholic father who raged at me and my siblings and terrorized our mother." Maurice is now a husband and a father, living in the same neighborhood, working for a nonprofit, attempting to break cycles of poverty. He says his fondest memory from when he was a child is the brown bag lunches that Lauren would pack for him each day. He would go by her place, pick up the brown bag lunch on the way to school. And when I walked into that school, he said, That brown bag lunch was a sign to me and everybody who saw me that there was somebody in my life who loved me. Looking back, Maurice says, she saved my life because I was going down the wrong road. The Lord sent me an angel. My angel was Lauren. For her part, Lauren says, it's a story of the mysterious unseen connections that exist between people who are destined to meet, and how if only we open our eyes and our hearts to them, these connections can be the great blessings of our lives. Maurice taught me how to live. He taught me about resilience, courage, and friendship. You see, a life of service is not about deprivation. It's about abundance. It's not about self-denial. It's about self-actualization. It's about becoming fully who we were created to be. So when you look at yourself in the mirror, see yourself as you are, a child of God, someone created in the image of God and called by Jesus to love all those around you to the very end, even the difficult ones. And know that as you are doing that, even with the bumps and bruises of life and the unexpected twists and turns, you will thrive. And in the process, the people around you will see Jesus in you. They will be drawn to the light of Christ in you. That's why we're here, to serve as Jesus served. So let's go out here and let's let our light shine to those far away and to those who are closest. It's our destiny. Amen.